We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 3. And actually, we're going to be reading the whole chapter, so if you're able and willing, go ahead and stand with me as we read this chapter today. First Samuel chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and there were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called to Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. A third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling it, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He's the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we pray, God, that you would speak to us this morning. We are eager to hear from you, God. We pray that you just reveal more and more of your character, your nature, and your thoughts to us today. We praise you for this wonderful church and the opportunity to come together to worship you, God. You are good. We praise you in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, if you guys remember, in school, you had to take language classes, right? So a lot of people took normal classes, but I thought that I was going to be a doctor someday, so I'm not a doctor, I'm a fool now. Fool for Jesus. And so I took Latin, and in Latin, I had to learn a little bit about Roman history. And one of the interesting things, as I was studying through here, there was a phrase that came up that reminded me of something that I learned. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar, he wrote a letter to the Roman Senate after a great victory at the Battle of Zelae. And in this letter, he penned these immortal words. You've probably heard them before. Veni, vidi, vici. I came, I saw, I conquered. It's a great line. You know, it's an alliteration. It rhymes. It sounds epic. The pride in you goes, yeah, I came, I saw, I conquered. And a similar thing is said over 1,000 years earlier, written here in Samuel. It wasn't from a general or an emperor, but it was of the Lord God himself. It's this interesting phrase in here. It goes, the Hebrew is, Wayabo, Wayit Yasab, Wayikra. He came, he stood, he called about the Lord. It's, you know, God, the grand creator of the universe, who made everything. He comes to a young boy, he stands by him, and he calls him. He calls to him and has something particular for him. Not a victory cry, but an invitation to hear, an invitation to become acquainted with God, and an invitation to become involved in his plans and purposes. And I think this is God's plan for us, and this is what he wants to do in our lives if we would just listen and do what he asks us to do. But before we get into this, I want to give us a little bit of backstory about where we're at in Samuel, because we're kind of jumped in here to chapter 3, and tie it in a little bit with what I spoke on at the beginning of this month in November. In Samuel here, we're just coming to the end of the time of the judges. Now, in the time of the judges, we learned a few things. We really learned that the state of the nation without a king is a state of anarchy. It's where everyone does what is best in their own eyes. So this is the whole story of Judges. If you read through Judges, it's brutal, the stories that you find in there. And when you get towards the end, it gets really, really bad. The tribe of Benjamin is all but wiped off the map because they were harboring rapists and murderers. And so the other tribes of Israel came against them in war and basically decimated their country or their people. And yet, at the end of Judges, when it wraps up, it goes into the next book, which is Ruth. And we have this glimmer of hope in a really dark time. Ruth, a godly woman. It's interesting. A few weeks ago, we looked at the story of Ehud and Eglon. Eglon was the king of Moab, and we kind of talked about how Moab was this idea of pleasure, of forsaking the faith for things that are pleasing to the flesh. And yet, this woman, Ruth, was a Moabitess. So it doesn't have to do with her being a Moabitess, but it has to do with her actions and her decisions. Ruth forsook her people and her gods to serve the God of Israel and to care for her widowed mother-in-law, who was an Israelite, though she herself was a widow. God honored Ruth for honoring her family, and he blessed her sacrifice, and he gave her a new husband and a new child, and that child's name was Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the eventual king of Israel. So we have this beautiful story of a godly woman who forsook the tribe of Moab to serve the God of Israel, and God blessed her, and through her, he brought the king, the future king of the people. Now, after the conquest of Israel, Joshua set up the tabernacle at Shiloh to carry out the function of the priesthood and the sacrifices as established under the law of Moses. And the tabernacle remained in Shiloh throughout the time of the judges, some 300 years, so longer than our country has been around. The tabernacle was situated in the city of Shiloh. Now, we know where this took place. We know where Shiloh is. I mean, the modern city of Shiloh sits adjacent to the archaeological site of Tel Shiloh. If they have the slide ready, they can throw it up there for you guys to look at. It's located in the hill country of Ephraim, just north of Benjamin and Judah. Now, here they've found strong archaeological evidence for the continued inhabitants of this site. It was actually Shiloh was a cult worship site before Israel came. And when Israel came, they took over, obviously, Shiloh, the city, and the surrounding cities, and they continued to use it as a place for worship. They set up the tabernacle there. They found that it was inhabited this way through the late Iron Period. There was a significant building complex on the top, silos, storage buildings, Israelite pottery, and then also an evidence of destruction by fire, conflagration, around 1100 to 1050 BC, which corresponds well with the biblical dates of the destruction of Shiloh. And you might think to yourself, wait, Shiloh was destroyed? That's kind of weird. It's shocking to hear that God would allow his holy sanctuary to be decimated, that it was established for hundreds of years, 300 years, and yet God allowed it to be destroyed. I mean, this is a tabernacle. Moses' hand was in the construction and design following the giving of the Ten Commandments. But God uses Shiloh throughout Scripture as an example of destruction of God's sanctuary by God himself. And as we get into it, you're going to see why God did this, and it has to do with Eli and his sons and part of the message that God shared with Samuel. So Eli was high priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. Levi had had a handful of sons, and then Aaron was Moses' brother, right? And Aaron had a handful of sons as well. And his fourth son, Ithamar, Eli came from that line. We'll get into this in a little bit. But Eli was the high priest at this time, and he was very old, and his sons were acting priests in charge. During the time of the judges, the people were out of control in the political governing realm. But you might think to yourself, I hope the priesthood was in good order, and there you would be wrong. In chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the biblical writer says that Eli's sons were scoundrels. Other translations say they were worthless or wicked. The actual term in Hebrew is sons of Belial. Belial is a name of Satan, stressing his deep-seated wickedness. Even Paul uses the term in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, saying, what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? They're of two different kingdoms. They're of two contradictory ideas and things. And here's why the men were called sons of Belial. They would extort the people by stealing the sacrifices by force. There was a certain portion of a sacrifice when you were bringing your offering, a certain portion was to go to the Lord to be burned to him. And then there was a certain portion that was to go to the priests, and then there was a certain portion that was to go to the people offering the sacrifice. And what the priests would do is they would come, and as people were preparing the sacrifice, they would come and take whatever they wanted. They would get the ribeye, or the New York strip, or whatever they wanted. They'd come and take it, and the people objected, like, no, 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 this part's for the Lord. They would say, give it to us, or we're going to take it by force. And by doing this, you know, they were showing contempt for the Lord's offering and making themselves fat in the process. But not only this, they also performed sexual immorality with the women who came to the temple, either the volunteers or just the women who were coming to sacrifice. Josephus tells us that sometimes it was by force, which would be rape, and sometimes it was by deception. These men were sleeping around. So at the end of the day, you have these sons of Belial who are supposed to be the priests representing God and in a position where they really have no right to be, right? Now, a priest was supposed to represent the people to God. I've got a slide here. The priest had two different jobs. One was to represent the people to God by prayer and by sacrifice. So they were to bring people's needs to God by prayer, and they were supposed to bring people's offerings and sacrifices before God. But they were also supposed to represent God to the people by teaching them the scriptures and by living a godly, holy life in front of them. So these men mocked every aspect of their duty before God. They had a disregard for the Lord's instructions. They lived an immoral life. They had contempt for the Lord's offering and a disregard for the interests of the people. They cared more about themselves and their own pleasure. So God sent warnings. He sent warnings to Eli. At the end of chapter 2, God sent a man of God. So we don't know who he was, but just a man of God came and pronounced destruction over Eli's household. And then we see this other warning here in Samuel. When God speaks to Samuel, we have the second warning. And yet his household didn't repent. They were unwilling. So God was going to, as he always does, he raises up for himself, you know, a new godly person or a new godly people. And he does it just like he did with Ruth. He sends a godly woman, Hannah. Hannah was unable to bear children. Her husband had another wife, a rival wife named Peninnah. And her rival wife had lots of kids. And every year they went up to Shiloh, and it seemed like it was a normal thing, so there was yearly pilgrimages to Shiloh. So every year they went up to Shiloh, and her rival wife would prod and provoke her until, you know, she was to the point of tears. And her husband was good with words, and he'd say things like, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons, babe?" He was real smooth. It was in the Hebrew, it's real there, you know. So, you know, once Hannah was, you know, at this point, she was at the point of tears again because they were in Shiloh. She was weeping at the temple, begging God for a son, and the high priest Eli saw her, and she was, you know, kind of like moaning, and her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything, and naturally, Eli thought she was drunk, and told her to get rid of her wine. And I'm thinking, you know, if Eli assumed she was getting drunk at Shiloh, there's probably a problem with worship at Shiloh. Just thinking. not just a problem with the priest, there's a problem with worship on the whole, right? Anyways, but she told Eli the situation. She was praying because she couldn't have kids and she was begging God for kids. And Eli, you know, said, okay, well, God's going to give you this thing. He's going to grant it to you. And the Lord opened up her womb and she had lots of kids. And she made a vow to God and she dedicated her first child to service at the house of the Lord as a Nazirite his entire life. And this was Samuel. So this was the boy Samuel. So after he was weaned, she took Samuel to Eli and, you know, gave him a toddler, which I've got toddlers, so I don't know if that's a blessing or not. So she gave Eli Samuel. And Samuel learned how to serve the Lord at the tabernacle. Every year she would make Samuel this linen ephod, this cute little outfit that fit him as he was growing. And brought it to him when their family came to worship at Shiloh. I think it's fascinating that God seems to regularly send a godly woman to be the mother of some, you know, godly man to come. He did it with Ruth. He does it with Hannah. You know, this godly woman, Elizabeth, who bears John the Baptist. Mary, this godly woman who bears Jesus Christ. Even if you go through and take the time and you look over the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and you see which ones were righteous and which ones were wicked. If you want to, you can go through the practice and take a look at it. But the righteous kings have mothers that were from Jerusalem, and the wicked kings have foreign mothers. I think it's interesting. So it's the influence of the moms it goes a long way, and Scripture gives huge praise to these godly women. And this brings us to the story at hand. Samuel, ministering before the Lord under Eli. Note he was answerable to another person, though his service was truly to the Lord. And this is true for all of us. We're all under some sort of authority structure. You have father-son, you know, relationships, mother-daughter, employer, employee, teacher, student, you know, governor, subject. But Colossians 3 tells us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Do you think this is a fantastic attitude? Some of us have good bosses or people in authority over us. Some of us have less good bosses. But the idea is that at the end of the day, we're really serving Christ. That's what lasts forever. What we're doing now in this life is temporary, but what we do in this life can last for eternity. So it's the Lord Christ that we're really serving. It goes on and says, in those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Now, some of your translations might put the word precious in here. But there's the clause, there were not many visions, which kind of verifies the understanding that visions were really few. It was the idea of rarity, not preciousness, like it was upheld highly. Especially considering the priests rejected the rebuke of the Lord and the people were doing whatever was best in their own eyes, it seems like the word wasn't held in high esteem. It was really just rare. People didn't really know the word. People didn't really know the Lord. Even Samuel, you know, was laying there before the ark, and it says that, you know, he didn't know the Lord. When he heard the voice calling to him, he didn't know what the voice was. But it's interesting, too, as you go through this passage, the writer crafts some imagery for us, and he uses things of different senses. And the first sense he hits on are the eyes, vision. He talks about how there weren't many visions of the Lord. He talks about Eli's eyes being weak, like he couldn't see things clearly. The lamp had not yet gone out. See, I'm about to do something. He is the Lord, let him do what is good in his own eyes. He appeared to Samuel, he revealed himself. So there's things having to do with the eyes. The imagery is supposed to show us how, you know, far Israel had strayed from the Lord, how they couldn't see clearly. Eli's eyes are failing, visions are rare, the lamp is dim. By all appearances, things are quite grim. But the writer also stylistically emphasizes things pertaining to another sense, which are the ears. And so you hear the word of the Lord called, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And then when the Lord does speak to Samuel, I'm going to do something which are going to make the ears of everyone who hears tingle. It's meant to show us that the way in which God communicates to us is by his word. It's not big or flashy. It's just his word. When the good things seem to fade away and you pray expecting God to burst onto the scene, the Lord prefers to come in that still small voice of his word. How many of you guys have, you know, been in such a dire situation and you feel like you're praying so fervently, you're praying so hard about this one thing that it's like, if God's going to answer it, it's going to be like on a billboard sign or like, boom, like fire from heaven because I've been praying so much. But how often, when the Lord does speak, it's in this quiet time, you're by yourself, and then he speaks so gently, so quietly to you. I remember one time I was doing ministry work, and I was just about to move on to a new ministry, and I was, in some ways, I was a little bit devastated, but I trusted that God was going to do good things, and so I preached my last message for the ministry, and I was really, you know, shook up about it, and I remember I got home, and I sat there kind of quietly by myself because nobody else was home yet, and the Lord's, what I heard from the Lord was, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I held on to that. But it wasn't something big. It wasn't something extravagant. It was when I got home, when nobody else was there, and that verse came to mind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. But this similar thing happened to other people throughout Scripture. I mean, the prophet Elijah had just done an incredible, massive thing on the mountain with the fire of God coming down. And then he ran for his life afterwards because Jezebel was going to kill him, right? And then he was depressed, and he felt like he was the only one left, and he didn't want to live anymore. He wanted to give up. And so the Lord came to see him, and it said that he went up to the mountain to meet the Lord, and there was a great windstorm, a great tempest, but the Lord wasn't in the tempest. And then there was this massive earthquake that shook the world, and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And there was a blazing fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then there was a gentle whisper, still small voice of the Lord, 1 Kings chapter 19. And that's when the Lord spoke to him. It wasn't in the great, you know, massive things that we often expect God to show up. It was the still small voice, a gentle whisper, to be quiet enough to hear that. Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. This reminds me really of Joshua beforehand with Moses. Here we have this young boy. He's eager to serve. He's in the house of God right before the ark where the presence of God is. Moses used to go to the tabernacle to spend time with the Lord, but then eventually he would leave. Exodus 33:11 says the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. And then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. He stayed. He wanted to be there with the Lord. It's a posture of the heart. It's not wanting to leave the Lord. It's wanting to stay with him. It's wanting to be with him. And it's the promise of God that, you know, realizing that he's going to be with us till the end of the age, as he tells us. But we got to ask ourselves, you know, have I positioned my heart to want to be where the Lord is, to want to hear the Lord, to want to act upon the word of the Lord? And here, in the quiet, in the dead of night, the Lord calls out to Samuel. Samuel wakes up, says, "Here I am," and he runs to Eli, and he says, "Here I am." And he's eager, he's humble, he's available to serve. It's incredible. I mean, a lot of Jewish traditions have Samuel being a 12-year-old boy. When I was 12 years old, my nickname was Houdini in my family, because every time there was work, I disappeared. So it's incredible, this 12-year-old boy, he hears somebody calling out to him, and he gets up and he runs. Here I am. I love the contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons as well. Part of this passage is meant to show us just how God was raising up Samuel to a position while he was bringing down Eli's sons. Samuel was eager to serve. Eli's sons were eager to serve themselves. while Samuel was eager to serve the Lord. Samuel shows up at Eli's, you know, bed, wakes him up. Eli tells Samuel to go back to bed. Just like a kid, go back to bed. The Lord calls Samuel two more times. And finally, Eli realizes that it's the Lord. He realizes, you know. Eli isn't, you know, reprobate. He's not forgotten about God and cast God aside. Eli just has difficulty dealing with his kids. Eli realizes that the Lord's calling Samuel. So Eli tells him how to respond. Say, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I'll go back to bed. Interesting that the text says Samuel didn't know the Lord. The word of God had not yet been revealed to him. And there's a lot of people like this. There's kind, loving people who want to honor God but don't really know him. They do good things. They say nice things. They're kind. They're gentle, but they don't know the Lord. It reminds me of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see this Roman centurion, non-Christian, non-Jew, who was generous to those in need, and he prayed to God regularly. And God heard these prayers, and he sent Peter to explain to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Upon hearing the gospel, his whole household believed, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were baptized. They were good people. They wanted to honor God, but they didn't know God in a personal experiential way until the gospel of God was revealed to him. This is where Samuel is. He's eager to serve. He wants to be around godly things. He doesn't know God, though. And there's a lot of people who are like that in this world. There's going to be people like that in our church and people like that in our families. Maybe they're nice, they're kind, they want to do good things, but they don't know the Lord yet. And we got to be patient with that. We got to keep praying for them. So the Lord came, and this is where it says he came and he stood and he called out, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel replies, speak, for your servant is listening. He was eager to serve Eli, and now he's eager to serve the Lord as well. I think about myself, you know, am I in the same place as Samuel? Am I waiting upon the command of God? Am I going to wake up in the middle of the, would I wake up in the middle of the night at the Lord's beck and call and do what he asks? Or am I of the opinion, I'm not so sure, God. I know you're the king of the universe, but I don't know if I want to do that at this point in my life. Maybe a few years down the road when all my problems in life have been solved, then I'll listen to you and do what you ask me to do, right? We'll never get there. We'll never get there. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. When God comes to Samuel here, we're anticipating some great salvation, uplifting, encouraging thing that the Lord would speak. I mean, this is the first time God has spoken to Samuel, right? This is the very first time. So it's like the inaugural calling of Samuel as a prophet. First day on the job, right? You would expect a tender, kind-hearted address to this young boy. But here's what the Lord says. See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned by sacrifice or offering. Sincerely, God. Samuel goes back to bed. He doesn't go tell Eli, right? I'm sure Samuel, this young boy, was hoping that the sun would not rise that morning. I'm sure we've all had those days. You know you're going to have an awkward conversation if today happens, so Lord, please come today and let today not happen. Maybe I can wake up and it's already the next day after. But the sun rises and you have to go to work and have those conversations, right? I just would encourage you guys, just when you have to have these kind of awkward conversations like Samuel does, to pray to the Lord and ask him that he would do something miraculous in that conversation. Just pray and ask him and believe that he could. I want to be somebody who's not fearful of all the things that have to come, but can believe that God can do a marvelous thing in people's lives if they hear from me in some of those awkward conversations. And I pray the same thing if somebody comes to me and addresses something in my life that's off, that I would have a heart to receive things from God. So Samuel, when the sun rises, inevitably that day, he goes about his regular work. He's opening up the doors, he's getting things ready in the house of God. It says he was afraid to tell Eli about the vision. But the boss comes anyways. I used to work in Michigan. I did water testing for a city. It was a suburb of Grand Rapids in Michigan. I went to school in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And it was a small municipality. And so, you know, you park next to the mayor and he rolls up in his spot and he's got the Corvette and everything. And you're like, me and the guy I worked with, the other apprentice, called him El Grande Efe Hombre, big boss man. Here. So Eli, El Grande Efe Hombre, comes and puts Samuel under an oath to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Samuel, tell me everything that the Lord told you. So Samuel tells him everything. This whole terrible prophecy about the house of Eli, Samuel relays everything to it. And Eli has this interesting response. He's the Lord, let him do what's best in his eyes. Everybody else gets to do what's right in their own eyes. I guess God gets to do what's right in his eyes as well. It's hard to say whether this is, you know, like a genuine, like a contrite response, or whether it's just a concession. Okay, well, I guess if that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be, or if it's counterfeit. It's hard to say. But either way, Eli doesn't really do anything with it. He just says, okay, well, if that's what God wants to do, he can do that. Flavius Josephus tells us that Eli, that the Lord had actually revealed this to Eli beforehand. Eli knew it was going to happen so that he wasn't totally surprised when the downfall came upon his household. And actually, Flavius says that Eli was waiting for God to deal with his sons because he didn't want to deal with his sons. How many of us have done that thing? You have this situation, you know it's got to get dealt with, and you're just, well, I don't want to deal with it, so I just want God to do it for me. And sometimes we rely upon the Lord, but then we have those responsibilities and the things that the Lord asks us to do, especially with our own kids. Eli knew what his sons were doing. He confronted them and rebuked them beforehand, but his sons didn't relent, and Eli never removed them from their post. You know, our God is patient. He's not impotent. He gives people lots and lots of time to repent. He gives groups of people even more time to repent. You know, we often wonder why wicked institutions, corporations, and nations can get away with great evils for so long. Why doesn't God just come and deal with them? God is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. It's not because he's unable to act. It's because he's patient. The Lord doesn't desire for anyone to perish, that we would turn from our evil ways and live. That's Ezekiel 33:11. Turn from your ways. Why would you die? Turn from your ways and live. But in time, if there's no repentance, God brings destruction on those who do evil. And he doesn't show favoritism either. Notice the destruction God was going to bring on Eli was on a Levitical line of priests. They thought they were safe because of their standing in Moses, but God showed no favoritism. Actually, they were supposed to be held to a higher standard because of their place and influence over the people. You know, today we look around and we see, you know, uber wealthy, mega pastors and spiritual people. They live for the limelight. They roll in the Benjamins. They extort God's people, manipulating them to give the widow's mite while they build themselves multi-million-dollar mansions in Malibu. These men bring reproach to the name of Christ now, but they will not escape his wrath in the age to come. And they're not unique to our day either. It's interesting. Irenaeus, in his one of the early church fathers, the apostle John, had a disciple named Polycarp who had a disciple, Irenaeus, here. So just a couple generations from John, and he wrote this treatise called Against Heresies. Chapter 6, he says, some of them, speaking of these ungodly men, moreover, are in the habit of defiling those women to whom they've taught the above doctrines, as frequently been confessed by those women who have been led astray by certain of them, on their returning to the Church of Christ and acknowledging this along with the rest of their errors. Others of them too, openly and without blush, have become passionately attached to certain women, seduce them away from their husbands, and contract marriages of their own with them. Others of them again, who pretend at first to live in all modesty with them as sisters, have in course of time been revealed in their true colors when the sister has been found with child by her pretended brother. Committing many other abominations and impieties, they run us down as utterly contemptible and ignorant persons, while they highly exalt themselves and claim to be perfect and the elect seed. So it's not a problem of just our day. Paul discussed these men, super apostles, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, well-spoken, eager for position, money, and power. He even describes to Timothy as people who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women. Jesus says the following, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." And he says this in Luke chapter 20. So we see these kind of people. We see them on TV. We hear about them and we become indignant. How could somebody who claims to be a Christian do such things? It's not a unique problem to our day. It's happened throughout history. But these people will be answerable to Jesus. You know, they'll be answerable to Jesus. They won't get away with it. God doesn't show favoritism just because they claim to be Christians. So this account here, you know, tells us how the Lord was raising up Samuel while Eli's house was going down, spiraling downward. But there's something also just special about Samuel being raised by Eli in the house of the Lord. I mean, Samuel doesn't have any kind of gnarly testimony, you know. He just was raised up in the house of the Lord as a believer in God his whole life. But sometimes we think that we can't be used of God. We don't have a good testimony unless we had something crazy happen in the past. But it wasn't true of Samuel. It wasn't true of Timothy, Paul's disciple. It's not true of you. It's not true of our children. In Malachi 2:15, the Lord tells us that he seeks after godly offspring, not people who stray terribly and then come back, but he wants people to be godly, to love God and to serve him with their lives. Eli, even though his sons strayed from the Lord, he didn't give up on raising godly offspring. He took in Eli and he mentored him and showed him the ways of God. Even though he was an imperfect man, Eli tried to honor the Lord. We might be tempted to think, okay, well, you know, Samuel was much better than Eli, but as you read on in this story, you don't get far till you read that Samuel experienced the same thing as Eli. His own sons strayed from the Lord. Samuel judged Israel for a while, but when he became too old, he broke up the nation into different districts and set his two sons over the different districts, and they resorted to taking bribes and perverting justice, just like Eli's sons. And this was why the people came to Samuel begging for a king instead of his sons. So Samuel was in the same boat as Eli later on. But this didn't stop Samuel from taking on and trying to mentor other godly young men, like King Saul, who flopped, and then eventually King David. Even after, you know, the multiple what felt like failures of godly people going the wrong way, he stuck at it. And this is what we're still doing today. You know, this is our goal, is to raise up people who love the Lord. And we do it in children's, we do it in youth, we do it here. And it's the task, really, of all men. This is what God really wants. He wants all men to love him and to worship him. Regardless of your profession, this is your task in the world, is to raise up godly offspring. So some of you have your kids are grown and out the door, and you feel like you don't have a place much in their lives. Every once in a while, you might have Thanksgiving dinner, if they're with you this year, right? But you can have influence over somebody. You know, you can have influence over somebody. So don't dismiss your ability to mentor or to discuss things of the Lord with people who are younger than you. This is the task of all men. So this kind of like wraps up chapter 3. There's some interesting things that are left unaddressed moving forward. Samuel becomes a prophet. It says that the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up and let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel was a prophet, not a priest. He was an Ephraimite. He wasn't a Levite, so he couldn't really be a priest. And a prophet speaks the word of God, you know, past, present, and sometimes future. And a true prophet, according to Moses, doesn't contradict God's laws, is 100% accurate in his predictions, and confirms these sometimes with signs. But the number one thing is that they don't contradict God's words. So there's people today who claim to be prophets. If somebody claims to be a prophet to you, then say thank you. You know, you don't necessarily condemn them right off the bat, but you, if they say something, you take note of it, and if it comes to pass, then it was of God. And if it doesn't, then they're not a prophet. So, you know, don't be easily, you know, don't easily believe in somebody who claims to be a prophet. So, there's that. But he was attested as a prophet in all Israel. Samuel was here. From Dan, which is the northernmost city, to Beersheba, the southernmost, they recognized that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. And they came to him to hear the word of God. And it says the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Not just by visions, but by his word. He revealed himself by his word. I think that's interesting because there's people who place a high emphasis on dreams or visions, but here it says he revealed by his word. And that's the most sure way that we can know that the Lord is speaking to us, is through his word, which is why we're called people of the book, people of the Bible. You can have, it's interesting, you can actually have incredible experiences in other religions. You can communicate with other gods via divination. Anybody can have a powerful dream or a vision. You can feel good when somebody speaks a kind word over you, but you can know for certain the Lord's voice through his word. The only place you can know for sure what the Lord says. The million-dollar question, what does God want me to do with my life, begins to be answered, and these things fall into place in many ways when you sit quietly with his word. When you say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Following, you know, this section here, we have some interesting things that take place. Anticipations from this passage. You hear the terrible judgment pronounced by the Lord, but you wonder, you know, what's going to happen. So let's go over some of the things that happen in the next few chapters, real cursory. The Israelites, they go to war against the Philistines, and they lose their first battle, and they decide, you know, why did we lose the battle? Let's bring the Ark of God into the next battle. That way, if God's with us, we'll definitely win the next battle, right? So Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they take the Ark of God and they go out into battle and they think they're going to win, and the Philistines devastate them. His two sons, Eli's two sons, are killed in the battle. The Ark of God is taken away. And when they bring the news home to Shiloh, you know, there's a commotion, a great commotion comes up, and Eli was sitting in his chair at the gate, eagerly wanting to hear what's going to happen. He was 98 years old at the time. And so this young man comes and brings him the news that his sons had died. And it was interesting because he didn't bat an eye when his sons died because he knew that was going to happen. But at the word that the Ark of God was captured, Eli was shocked. And it says he fell off his chair and he broke his neck and he passed away. He had a heart for the Lord and for the Ark of God, and it said in his heart he feared for the Ark when it was taken into battle. And then when he heard that the Ark was gone, he fell off his chair and passed away. But also, when the news came to Eli's daughter-in-law, she went into premature labor. She was 7 months pregnant, went into premature labor, had a son, but then passed away from her labor pains. So this devastation came upon Eli's household. So the Philistines captured the Ark, right? And then they thought that, you know, they had won over God. But the Ark brought all these plagues upon the people. So they sent it back to Israel with an apology. And then later, during the reign of King Solomon, the line of Eli was finally replaced by another Aaronic family line. So if you want to look at the slide here, Aaron's first two sons actually aren't on the list because, if you remember, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So they offered a contemptible offering before the Lord, and the Lord killed them. And then Eli's sons were doing the same things, as the Aaron's first two sons. So Eli's household was taken out. And it was Eleazar, the last son of Aaron, who kind of held on to the Levitical priestly line, and the high priest came through Eleazar, moving forward in the times of King Solomon. It says that Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines. We saw the archaeological evidence for that, but also in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord says, "Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your ancestors." So we have in Jeremiah the record of the destruction of Shiloh. Samuel went on to lead or to judge Israel for 12 years following the death of Eli, until he anointed Saul king of Israel. And after Saul was rejected by the Lord, Samuel anointed David king of Israel. So Samuel was involved and had a hand in the first two kings of Israel. So at the end of the day, upon hearing this story, we've got, I think, some things that we should take away. The first is that, you know, Samuel was eager, he was humble, and he was able to serve. He was faithful with the mundane things, you know, sleeping before the ark, getting up early, trimming the lamp, opening up the doors, just the regular housekeeping things. He was faithful with the awkward things, having those that tough conversation with Eli and telling him what the Lord had shared with him. And he was faithful also with the grand things, judging Israel, anointing kings, holding court, traveling as a circuit prophet. He was able to do this well because he listened to the Lord from his younger days to his last days. That the mantra, "Speak, for your servant is listening," is something that Samuel held on to for the days of his life. And it helped him to be faithful to the Lord. How can a young man keep his way pure? Psalm 119, by living according to your word. So I want to ask myself that question. Am I eager to hear the Lord's voice? Am I humble enough to accept his correction? Have I made myself available to serve when he's asked me to? But also, we have the comfort that that those who misuse the name of the Lord, who claim to be Christians, but you know, steal from widows and take part in all sorts of immorality, that we have the comfort from God that those people are judged by him. So we ought not to be over discouraged when you see people masquerading as Christians, gaining in popularity, wealth, and immorality. The day will come when each person faces divine judgment, and God will not be mocked. But we are not to live like them. We are to live holy, upright lives like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But also at the end here, I think it's interesting because God established a better priesthood. God destroyed the priestly line of Eli and replaced it with another Aaronic line, one that would be faithful. By the time Jesus rolled on the scene, he was pronouncing the same sort of judgments on this last line of Aaron. You know, he flipped their money tables over, he called out their hypocrisy, he warned them of a terrible judgment to come for extorting the people, as we read earlier in Luke chapter 20. Shepherds who beat the flock of God, leaving them helpless and without a real shepherd, lost. You know, the letter to Hebrews tells us that we have a better priest, a better priesthood. We have a better representative of man to God and God to man, which is Jesus Christ. You know, it's fitting that as we look at the time of Samuel and the time of the judges, the political system was in disarray, the government was in disarray, the priesthood in Israel was in disarray, but the solution ultimately would come by God himself and the man Jesus Christ, who was in turn a godly king of the universe and a priest, the great high priest who sacrificed himself once and for all. And then he has in turn made us to be a kingdom of priests, as Revelation says. So we got some marvelous things to take away from this passage and some encouragement to listen, especially, and hear the Lord and to be his willing, eager, and able servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God, for this time that we've had together to seek your face, Lord. I thank you, God, for your encouragement, God. You know, the Old Testament, as we studied this morning, has some incredible insights and some things to learn, Lord, because it's your word, God. And it, It's things that point to what your son Jesus would one day ultimately accomplish. And so we thank you for that, God. I pray for people who are just discouraged because their kids have fallen away or haven't lived up to maybe their hopes and expectations in the Lord, God, that they just continue steadfastly praying for them, God, but also that they wouldn't give up on trying to be a godly influence on the lives of other people. May they, like, you know, Eli, find somebody to mentor, to pour into, or like Samuel, find somebody to teach the ways of God, Lord. So I just pray you would encourage your people in that this morning, God. So we just thank you and praise you for your goodness to us, Lord. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.